Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you after a week. Some of you are back from mission trips, some from holiday, but welcome back. And we have been praying for you, even though you're away. I keep each of you in prayer, and I hope you are doing the same for me.
Yes.
That's the fellowship of prayer. So we are studying the book of Revelation. And we have finished three verses. We're going on to verse 4. But for the sake of those who are not here, perhaps I might just say a few words by way of introduction. Many people are afraid of this book of Revelation. But we will... because I think it's a difficult book to understand. But it's not so. Because the word Revelation means what it says. You are revealing things. Apocalypse is unveiling. So it shouldn't be difficult to understand, because God is unveiling these things to us. The name of the book is quite significant. Actually, the book of Revelation is very simple, because it's the only book with an outline. It gives you the outline of what it's teaching. Whereas in the other books, like the Gospels, you have to look around to see where the Lord went. You don't know where He went next. But here it tells you in the beginning. As you see in the first chapter, the very first chapter, it says the things which are going to happen, and the things which will come after that. So it tells you a kind of program which you can follow with your mind as you go through this book. So as you read through this book, please keep in mind that this book is not for Christians to think about all the fine nuances of eschatology. I know we like to do that, but this is not for that, because this is for people who are brothers and sisters who are dying for their faith. And they're saying, where is the Lord? We believe in Him, we give our lives to Him, but what's happening to us? What's happening to us is not good. Where is He? This book is written for people like that. It's not for people who are looking for purely for signs, although that's just part of the purpose of this book. Because he wanted to see a revelation of Jesus. So that's why it's called the Apocalypse. And this revelation in chapter 1, you see that Jesus is actually on the throne. We're going to do that today. And He's in control. And so the message which John gives to us, to everybody, is one of great comfort. The overarching theme of this book is very much like The Lord of the Rings. You know, where Aragorn, also aka the Rider, he comes, people didn't look at him, doesn't look particularly impressive, but actually he's the king. In the end, he marries Arwen. And the story has a happy ending. Or it's like the other story of King Richard, the Lionhearted, who went for a crusade to the Middle East. While he was away, his brother John, King John, he became, was an evil king, and he did a lot of things which made the people were very unhappy. The poor became poorer, the rich became richer. And that's why the Robin Hood arose. Well, Robin Hood robbed the rich and gave to the poor because of evil King John. But the end of the story is, as you know, it's history, it's not a story. King Richard, having finished with the wars in the Middle East, he came back. So the news went abroad. The king is returning. Of course, King John, being the person he was, set up fortresses, barricades to prevent John from coming in. Richard from coming in. Richard the Lion-Hearted, that's what he was called. But Richard came in and demolished all the fortresses and finally went in and took his place as the King of England and deposed King John, the evil King John. This is something like Revelation. At the moment, our King is away, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who rules this place, so imagine he rules this place, is Satan. But he knows the King is coming back, the true King. And therefore this book is like that too. It's got themes in it which is very much like what we know from the literature and from real life. So this is the book we are studying, and I like us to think about that as we go into this book. So let us pray before we begin. Lord, as we come before the throne of grace, a way that you have opened to yourself through our Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks, much thanks. We thank you for John, who was able to write these things down at your behest. And we are like him, Lord, and we look into your book, we see the wonders of your grace, we see the apocalypse, the opening of your heart and mind to the church of God, the people of God. So, Lord, help us with receptive hearts and minds, listening ears, obedient wills. As we open your book, Lord, speak to us, we pray, each one of us. We all have separate needs, but we all join to praise you and thank you that we can come together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, John, in one sense, I ask myself, well, if we give it to John, but why John? Why not any of the other apostles? I think the reason is because John outlived every of the other apostles. The others were all martyred. But John was a political prisoner because he criticized Rome, not directly, but because he preached another king, King Jesus. So the Roman authorities quarantined him in this lonely island called Patmos, as you can see. As we read this book, this is where he was. The other reason I think the Lord is giving him this, because he was a surviving member of the 12 apostles, is because of John's closeness to the Lord. We know that in his book, this man is really remarkable. When he loves the Lord, he doesn't hide it. When the Lord loves you, he doesn't hide it. He says, the one whom the Lord loves. Let me give you some examples. When John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 23, please. John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 23. He says here, there was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. You know who wrote this gospel? It's the one who says whom Jesus loved. He's talking about himself. So that is one place. And then chapter 19, verse 23, this same gospel. And this is what we read, 19:23. The soldiers, therefore, have I got it right? 1923. Back about 1926. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, this was with Jesus on the cross, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, John took her into his own household. Then chapter 20. While we are in this gospel, verse 2, chapter 20, verse 2. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have and laid him." You see? One more, chapter 21, verse 20. Peter, turning round, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them, the one who was also had leaned back on his breast at the supper, that's the one we referred to earlier, in the earlier chapter, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, therefore seeing John, said to Jesus, "The Lord, and what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is said to you? You follow me." That's interesting. Because he's the one who remained. Peter was already martyred. So the second reason, I think, not because he's just a surviving disciple, but because he was someone who was closest to the Lord. He was not afraid to talk to the Lord. Remember one occasion, he wanted to sit at the right hand and the left hand of God. He told the Lord that. Oh, Lord rebuked him. It's not for you to say who is sitting the right or left. It's for my father to say that. So here is a person who was close to the Lord's heart, very loyal to the Lord, and we admire him because of that. And he was motivated to stay close to the Lord. In which Jesus was crucified, every of the disciples left, but he was there. That's why Jesus was telling him, look after my mother. And said, the mother, this is your son now, he will look after you. So that's the second reason, I think, why John was chosen by the Lord to write this very interesting, very magnificent book to end the Bible. So we have in the AD 95, for those who were not here last week for the introduction, AD 95, when Domitian was the emperor, and he was particularly cruel to the Christians. At that time, near the end of his life, near the end of John's life, because he was very old, he was a pastor in Ephesus for many years, not far away, about 40 kilometers away by his boat to the port city of Ephesus. He was there, and that's why he wrote this letter to the Lord, give it to him to give to the churches. This was an honor, a privilege for this man who all his life loved the Lord and felt very close to him, and was not ashamed of his love for the Lord, nor of the Lord for him. Do any of you dare to say, somebody loves me, telling everybody somebody loves me? You wouldn't dare to do that. But John did that. And that is a marvelous thing to behold, to read. Good. Now let's go to continue for where we left last week. We went to chapter 1, verse 3. So let me read it for the sake of those to remind ourselves to what we covered last week. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bond servants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bond servant John. So the Lord gave God gave the revelation to Jesus. Jesus gave the revelation to the angel. The angel gave the revelation to John. John passed the revelation to the churches. That is the sequence which this verse is trying to tell us. Then verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now he actually saw that. Huh? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That is, I've mentioned to you, the time being near is God's time. 1,000 years is as 1 day, 1 day is 1,000 years. So this is always contemporary to every generation that reads it. Right? Is contemporary with our generation. Then verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits is another name for the Holy Spirit, because seven is a number of perfection. And when I presented the outline last week, you saw the seven spirits, the seven lamps, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and so on. This seems to be a recurring number in this book. That's why we just pay attention to the fact that there are seven churches, and there are also seven spirits, which is another name for the Holy Spirit. Now we come to verse 5. Which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. The first part we are interested in for the moment. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So Jesus Christ is described in three ways. Firstly, he has told he's a faithful witness. Faithful witness of what? Faithful witness of the truth of God. who sent him to earth to die for our sins. So both Jesus and we are called witnesses. Witness is a Greek word, martus. Martus means witness. And maturio is a verb, means to testify, to witness to. So Jesus and we are witnesses. And that's why we get the word martyr. Christian was a martyr, from this word witness, martus. So this would be very comforting to those who are about to give up their lives for the sake of the Lord, because he was the first martyr. As he says here, that Jesus is the witness, the faithful witness, verse 5, the first part of that verse. So those who are going to die for their faith would witness with their death, just as Jesus witnessed and to the world by his death, which is also for our salvation. And also because he rose from the dead, so we also, anyone who witnesses to the Lord by martyrdom, will also rise from the dead. Now look at Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, please. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18. What do we read here? Jesus is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So he is preeminent, is the witness, the first witness, as the Lord says here, the faithful witness. Then we have the second description of our Lord, and that is he died, and because of that he was the first to rise from the dead. So that's what he says here in verse 5, the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn, indeed he is the only one who ever rose from the dead, as he did as our Savior. Of course, he himself raised other people from the dead. That is not the point we are talking about. He's a witness, and he himself died and rose from the dead. That's why he's the firstborn among many brethren. So the Lord's resurrection assures all of us that we also will rise from the dead. So we must stand firm for our faith when we are faced with persecution. That is the message. That's why I like this song, The Days of Elijah. This is a song for the revelation, because it's full of a call to spiritual warfare, a call to stand fast. And it's a wonderful song. I think the U.S. Army likes to sing it too. Sometimes the Christians in the army will hold a singing session for that. Then the third thing about him is he's portrayed as the ruler of all the kings of the earth. There you are. And in the middle of the verse 5, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's an all-powerful king. He's victorious in battle and he's glorious, and he comes in peace after the battle. Of course, Satan tried to tempt Jesus and say, I'll give you the whole world if you worship me. But the Lord refused. And he refused, but he gained the whole world. He gained all of us, his people, because of his steadfastness of his faith. And he's a faithful witness. That's where his faithfulness comes in. Faithful to his purpose and mission. Please turn with me to Psalm 89, verse 2, and we look at verse 27. Psalm 89. Verse 27, I shall also set his hand on the sea, and his right hand on the rivers. You cry to me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall make him my firstborn. This is a messianic psalm. Huh? I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Who are his descendants? This is the descendants of the firstborn. We are the descendants of the firstborn, and we are established together with him because of his faithfulness. He brought us into his kingdom, and we are told to be faithful to him. So remember this, Jesus is not just a humble earthly teacher admired by everybody. This is the modern view of Jesus. Talk to anybody in Singapore, he said, Jesus, of course, he's a good fellow, a good teacher. But it's more than that. He is the glorious God. He is God, God the Son. And he will return and he'll be recognized for who he really is. And that day, many eyes will be opened and they will see him. He's not just a teacher for them to admire and to look at the Beatitudes and say, I like the Beatitudes. That's not all they know about the Bible, is the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek and so on. Even the politicians quote that. I think, well, I may be wrong, but Rajaratnam once quoted this long ago. He said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. He said, no problem. Blessed are the meek, people will bully you. So, everybody knows the Beatitudes. So, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's what the Paul tells us in Philippians, this famous verse, chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Every knee shall bow, things on earth, things in heaven, things under the earth, and every name confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We all know that very well. So, Jesus' kingdom when we read about him, is not this worldly kingdom. His kingdom is not the world. Remember Pontius Pilate, when Jesus was brought before him, and then Jesus asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, do you say this of yourself, or the other people tell you to say this? Then Pilate got a bit cross. He said, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your priests and your people brought you to me. What have you done? What wrong have you done? And the Lord replied, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants will fight to keep me from being captured by the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. So then the Pilate said, so you are a king. And Jesus said, in that you say correctly, I am a king. For this purpose I was born, that I might bear witness to the truth. He that is of the truth, hear my voice. So it's very clear the Lord said that he is a king. And the Bible attests to that. That one day he will return, as I said earlier, he is our king. Indeed, a blessed thought that should encourage us. So we are citizens of the kingdom. What do? We always pray, isn't it? And honor him as Lord and King of Kings, and our prayer is, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. The Lord's Prayer. Remember that? So, that's how we honor our King. Even our Lord's Prayer, we pray that prayer. Let's look now at the latter part of verse 5b, which is like this. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. So, Christ's love for us is infinite love for us, and to him that loved us. The motivation was love, not anything else. Why would you die for a band of rebels and sinners such as we are? Why would anybody do that? Even for a good man, Paul says, people would want to die. But for people, sinners like us, who would want to die for us? But that's what John, in his gospel, tells us. He says, I think it's chapter 10, verse 11, the Lord said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Ego emin hopoemin hakalas. That means, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The Greek word huper is very interesting. Hyupatvam prabhatvam means for the ship. That means hyupa means not just for, but in place of. The Greek meaning is that the good shepherd gives his place, gives his life in place of the sheep. That's what he meant by the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. He died in my place. I should be there. I should be there. But look, who is there? He has taken my place. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his place, gives his life in place of his sheep. That's how much he loves us. How can we as human beings be sure that we are loved? That's a question. People spend their whole life looking for this love and they're disappointed and sad. They can't seem to find anybody who's genuinely they think anyway that who loves them. But I think Paul puts it very well when he answers this question. He says in Romans 8:32, he says, the Father spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all. Spared not his own Son, freely, not under compulsion. Nobody forced God to do this. He freely, that's the word I love, he freely gave him up for us all. He didn't expect any payment for this. The love we owe him is something that comes from our heart. It's not wrenched from our hearts. It comes from us because we love him. Finally, we realize what it is to be truly loved while we are still here in our flesh. Of course, we have earthly loves. Husbands love their wives, wives their husband, brothers, sisters love each other, and so on. That's one type of love. That's why the Bible has several words for love. Agape is the Philadelphia, it's a love for friends. We are going to come to a town later on called Philadelphia. Eros is another type of love, but it's an erotic love. But agape is different. This is the love which God has shown us, freely given to us, without compunction, but from his very nature of God. And God loves the Muslims as well. Remember that. I know they kill the Christians, but God loves them. And it's very hard for us when we read these things to say, look at the way they kill them. Or the Buddhists, they kill the Rohingyas. Just last night there was a TV program, how they threw children into the fire. And the children ran out, they threw them back again. So Buddhists do that. They're supposed to be very calm and meditative, omei tofu. But look what happened when it comes to this. It's terrible. But God still loves them. So I find in my own heart, can I do that? I mean, I feel like throwing them into the fire. That's my first thought. But then the calming effect of the Spirit says, you are thinking like a man. That's why you are a man. But his love is different. That's why Christians can die on the cross and joyfully, because they know and they pray for those people who are killing them. Amazing, isn't it? Really. So, as Paul says, the Father spared not his own Son, but freely given him up for us all. This is divine love, infinite love. This is the love that makes us kings and priests unto God, as we shall see in verse 6, which we, and of course, will now read. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is a doxology. A doxology is a praise to God. It is you sing the Gloria Patria, isn't it? The Bible is full of doxologies. Read from the Gospels where the angels sang that night when the Lord was born, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. That's a doxology. There are other doxologies all over Scripture. many of them a doxology is this doxology we are reading in the just read, to him be the glory forever and ever. The reason why we ascribe glory and power to God, because he is worthy of all that. We don't give doxology to people, no matter how good a person is, but we give doxology to God to acknowledge all that is said about him is true. He is good and he is worthy of our praise. That's why we exercise this as a human being, a doxology to God. In Revelation, of course, we have a lot of doxologies. We shall come across them as we go along. So we will not cover them there. I just want to show you just that one, which is even Mary, when she found out she was asked to be pregnant, she gave a doxology too. They're all over the place. It's wonderful reading, praising God. But this doxology is a little bit different from the others, because it's specifically applied to Christ. So it's different from what I mentioned to you, because to him alone belongs the glory and the power, for he is the one who brought salvation to all of us, to his people. His people, we are his people. And there are several statements about the Lord here which we look at. First of all, in verse 6, he made us to a kingdom, a priest, and to the Father, and we are a kingdom ourselves. So it's interesting, because in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are a kingdom. But their kingdom, the king is God, and until they say, "I want a king," then God gave them Saul. So originally they were a kingdom. And they're priests. Of course, there are some people who were chosen, the tribe of Levi, to serve in the temple. Not everybody goes in, especially purified to serve there. But all the other people are priests in their own way, because they witness to God and they pray for those who are not Israelis, but God says that they are also his people. Unfortunately, they never quite live up to the expectation that God wanted of them to be faithful witnesses. They just got absorbed into the culture of the surrounding people. That's the tragedy of Israel. So, why do we praise him? Because, first of all, because he loves us, as I said. Just now, the love of Christ surrounds us all the time. He died for us. Then secondly, he freed us from our sins. Look at verse 5. The reason is given there, to him who loves us and redeems us. You see that? The reason for the doxology in verse 6 is given in verse 5. Partly there, because he loves us, because he releases us from our sins by his blood. And that means the bondage to sin and to death. People are in bondage to death because they do not know, they dare not face death. Not because they are afraid of dying, but be afraid of what is happening after they die. That is a mystery to them. And they don't know, because if they live a life which is wicked or evil or something that they are not happy with, they are worried about the consequences of what follows them after death. That's why people fear death. Not so much as an event, but because of what happens after that. But Jesus freed us from that bondage to death, because we have been judged righteous by God through his blood. And then, of course, he has made us a kingdom and priests, which is in verse 6, which I just read. So we have got special people. Special in the eyes of God, and special, we hope, by our behavior in the eyes of the world. Actually, the Christians are a continuation of the Old Testament people. We are a kingdom, they are a kingdom. We are priests, they were priests. But Israel surrendered that because of their sin, because they put the Lord to death. So, but the Lord loves them. When He returns, they will see Him for who He is. And that will be a wonderful day for them, as it is for all the church of God. Then the whole church will be complete. The original people through whom Christ came, He was a Jew, remember that? And then we who are outside, who are not Jews, are still brought into the kingdom, so that, as the book of Revelation tells us, that we gather before Him people of all nations and tribes, and every tongue will praise Him. So we are fulfilling Israel's role. We are the new Israel. You turn with me to Galatians, the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, where are we? I think it's the last chapter, verse 16. Verse 15, first of all. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. You see that? The line is broken. The barrier is broken. But the new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? The people who are not circumcised. If you are circumcised, fine. If you are Jew. And if you are not circumcised, fine. You are not a Jew. But then it doesn't matter. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. But peace be upon the Israel of God. Meaning, the Israel of God is the whole church of God. We are now that Israel in God's sight. Remember, the Savior came through Israel. Now let's look at verse 7. Verse 7 reads thus. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribe of the earth will mourn over Him. Even so, Amen. So from this verse we see that history is not just drifting along aimlessly. Everything is moving deliberately and irrevocably towards the return of Christ. That is quite plain from what we read here. An event which He Himself spoke of in the Gospels. He always talk about His return. In chapter 24 of Matthew, or chapter 21 of Luke, or chapter 13 of Mark, these three chapters are full of the teaching of the Lord about His return. So there's no doubt about it that when He returns, it will be a very decisive, a very supernatural event. Supernatural, because it's described here. You cannot think of anything but that it is supernatural, and He will affect all people when He comes to gather the people to Himself and to judge those who rejected Him. These two will take place when He comes. And the Old Testament background to this is given to us in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7. Verse 10. Will you please turn to Zechariah chapter 12? Whom Habakkuk, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. What do we read here? And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on Me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. This is when the Jews realized that the person whom they crucified, whom they pierced, is actually the Messiah. And they rejected Him. Away with this man, they said to Him, when the Romans were asked to have Him crucified. They didn't want Him. You know, the high priest tore their shirts, and did all kinds of things, foaming in the mouth, just want to get rid of this man. And then it turned out to be the Savior. And that day, Israel will weep tears, they will cry, this is terrible, what have we done, what have we done? We have killed the Mashiach, who has come to save us. That is the Old Testament basis of this prophecy. It's a very rich prophetic announcement. It's a very poignant thing when we think about the Jews as they are today, whether under Netanyahu or whoever succeeds him. We are just caught there. No wonder the Bible says that Jerusalem is going to be a thorn in the side of the nations in the end time. This is what it is. It's always Israel, somewhere in between. Problem is Syria, Israel. The whole of Middle East is because of that. Directly or indirectly. Now Israel's relationship with China is another spanner in the works for America. They all are trying to get Israel's attention and favor. But look at John's Gospel chapter 19 verse 37. John's Gospel chapter 19. Verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is again quoting from Zechariah. So, the Bible is quite affirmative about this, that in that day, Israel will regret what it has done. No other people say that the Jews are Jesus killers. That's not quite fair. I mean, people like Mary, Zacharias, many of them, Nicodemus, they all loved the Lord. But some of them were. They brought the whole nation. Didn't the high priest say on that day, he said, it's better for one man to die than the whole nation should suffer. So they want Jesus to be killed so that the Romans go out, don't go after them. In that, he was right. It's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to suffer. In that, he was right. But he got it, the Balak. He died for the sins of the nation, not just for the nation. So the Jews literally pierced the Son of God when he was a man. And they did it out of malice and hatred, you know. However, on that day, after he died and rose from the dead, there were many who looked at him, whom they had pierced, and they were saved. Who are they? The 3,000 at Pentecost. Alright? Among them were Jews. Others look at him whom they pierced, they hated him. At Pentecost, others look at him through the preaching of Peter, and they were saved. So it's the way we look at the Lord, isn't it? They were mourned for him in that day because they are so sad that they have done what they should not have done. The scripture actually is the best expounder of this particular verse. The verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, not only the Jews, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. This mourning is it's not of joy, because it's mourning which of a wasted opportunity. Because when Jesus comes, when we see him, we don't mourn. We rejoice. But why are these people mourning? They are mourning because they have not repented of the sins. So in the day of opportunity like now, the gospel is being preached. They reject him, they don't repent. And repentance has been left too late. So when he comes, this verse tells us they will mourn because of him. And the best explanation, the exposition of this is given to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. And verse 6 to 10. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That's when he returns. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's what we are reading in verse 7. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Verse 10. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. You get that? Sometimes the best testimony of Scripture, the best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. This thing explains so much better than ever I can do for you. It tells you why some moan and why some rejoice. And this is the reason. Repentance. So shouldn't be too late, isn't it, for repentance? If anyone has not repented, then he or she certainly should do so before that day of the Lord comes. So the contrast between the first coming and the second coming is quite stark. The first coming of Jesus was when he came as a babe in Bethlehem. He was a lowly babe lying in a manger in a crib. The second coming is glorious coming. It's not secret anymore. Not just angels in the field being told by telling the shepherds that the Lord has come, and go and see him, he's in Bethlehem. But everybody will see him. Every eye will see him. It's very glorious. That's the first coming. So the first coming was very private. A few people saw him beside the shepherds. Then the wise men came. And they never even told Herod. They just left by themselves. So Jesus was allowed to grow up in peace. But the second coming, everybody will see him. And those who reject him will also see him. You don't know how it is done? Well, it will be done. In some way, no matter, all the nations are there, they will see him. And those who have been, to whom the gospel has been preached but hardened their hearts, refuse to give their sins over to the Lord to be forgiven, and too proud, they will be the one who will be judged. So that's the other distinction. The third distinction among them is that in the first coming, when he came, they killed him on the cross, and they were rejoicing that they did away with this interloper, this renegade, this person who doesn't fit into our society. He cannot fit in. But when he returns, they'll be mourning. They won't be rejoicing. They'll be mourning because of his victory over them. And they see him for who he is. They should have trusted him. They should have believed him. Why didn't they? Why didn't they? It's a bit too late. An interesting, there are still people who want to know about him. I was going back from Singmin because my car needed repair. We took a taxi back and I said I want to come to Singapore General Hospital. And we were talking about things, about our lives and what we're doing. And I said, when you go down from Siming, you go down to Dunnan Road, you turn into Stevens Road, Scotts Road, down to Kim Seng Road, Singapore General Hospital. When we came to this place, Dunnan Road, in going, upturning, instead of going to Stevens Road, He turned to the right along Bukit Timah Road. So I was wondering what I do. Am I being kidnapped or what? Anyway, not worth it. So anyway, I talked to him. Shouldn't you go that way? He said, no. That way full of traffic. Not true lah, at that time. Anyway, so I said, okay, we'll go along. I kept quiet. I thought the next thing would be Cluny Road. Well, Cluny would go straight down to that. He refused to go there. He just kept. So I asked myself, now what is this man doing? Actually, he wanted to talk. He went on to Farrer Road. On Farrer Road, he went all the way down to Napier Road. And then all the way down to Grange Road. All the way down to Singapore General Hospital. So I knew he was a bit hungry about this thing. So I told him, gave him my testimony at the end. He was telling me about his life. And then, so I told him that about Jesus, how Jesus loved him, and he died for our sins. When I mentioned about sin, he said, everybody is a sinner. I said, yes, everybody is a sinner, but everybody therefore needs forgiveness. So I told him that Jesus loves you. I'm going to pray for you. I told him. And then we left him. So I was thinking about that. Sometimes people's hunger express themselves. You don't know. He's just waiting for somebody like me. It could be anybody else, by the way. I'm not making myself indispensable. It could be some other Christian. But the fact that he keep on delaying because he wanted to unburden. But he won't tell you, I need Jesus. He just says, I'm not happy with my life. He talks about his profession, everything, family, everything. But this real need. Only at the end was able to talk to him about that. So this just tells you, if you're open, the Lord will bring you to people whom you can preach the word. And you come from surprising places at surprising times. And always be ready, that's all. Right, we stop there. I'm ready to stop also. Please read the other verses before we come together. Let us pray before we go. Lord Jesus, it is to you that our eyes are cast. We look to you because you are a loving Savior who loved us even to death. And we can never grasp that love that is behind that. Help us, Lord, to love like you, that we will not shun persecution at this end times. So strengthen the witness for each of us here, gathered here before you this day. Look into our hearts. Where there are deficiencies, Lord, fill them, correct them. Where there are sins, help us to repent so that we may be forgiven. Because you are great and gracious, forgiving God, and want us to be pure and holy before you, so that we may serve you. So we ask for a blessing on everyone here, on the families represented here. Let your blessing be upon us, your favor in all that we do. Grant us, Lord, those things in our lives which we really need. I know you will not withhold anything from us that is good for us. So answer our prayers, the prayers of our hearts, because each one in this room, Lord, you know personally. So we thank you at the end of this lesson. We know more about you, more about your grace and mercy, and of the Father who sent you. And now that the Holy Spirit indwell us, go before us, Lord Jesus, help us to be witnesses for you, wherever we are. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.